And as we get into the text, let's pray and just settle our hearts one more time. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And Father, now we come very purposefully to your word. And God, we just ask that you would let your word speak to our hearts, God. I just am praying for those here today, God, that are hungry, that have been seeking you all week and need to hear a word from you. And so, God, I just pray that on their behalf, for your namesake, God, you would speak. For others here that, God, we don't know we're hungry, but we're hungry, God, I just pray that you would speak. Father, have your way. And as we're hearing a siren going on, God, we just pray for whatever that's all about, God. Just have your hand in that situation. God, be protecting, be saving, be healing. You know exactly what's going on there. God, be sent into that situation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 5, as we get back to our study through this book, let's remember where we left off. Last week, we started talking about what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who's ever preached. This is Jesus himself we're talking about in this sermon. Now, we didn't make it very far last Sunday morning. We only covered about the first 16 verses of this sermon. Now, listen, that was just Jesus's intro, all right? This sermon is going to go on for another 2.5 chapters. That was just the intro, right? But it was good, right? It was full of some awesome things that Jesus wants to teach to all of his disciples. Remember, all those, the 12, and all those who are gathered on this hillside next to the Sea of Galilee, this message is for them. It is for us. It is for all disciples. So it was important. We started talking about what are called the Beatitudes last Sunday morning, the who we should be as disciples of Jesus Christ and the attitude we should have as disciples of Jesus Christ. Right? So that's the intro, but it's very, very important. We're calling this series within a series, the Sermon on the Mount, we're calling it the Kingdom View. And so if you were not here last week, I really encourage you, please go to our website, ccsanramon.com, find teachings, and listen to part one, the intro of the Sermon on the Mount. Or you can go to the podcast. If you have a smartphone, have a podcast app, search Calvary Chapel San Ramon, you'll find the teachings there. But this introduction is important, right? The Beatitudes are important because this entire sermon that we're not able to cover on one Sunday morning, it's one unbroken message from Jesus. It's all red letters. So if you miss one part, you miss what it's being built upon, right? It's precept upon precept. That's why we record these teachings, so you can follow along with them should you miss one. But today, this is part two of this Sermon on the Mount, part two of this series, The Kingdom View. Part two of us trying to look at our life and the circumstances of this world with a mindset of Christ, a perspective like Jesus does. And this is the same message Jesus has been teaching all throughout the synagogues in Galilee. This is the truth that Jesus has been preaching about the kingdom of heaven. Now again, last week was the intro, right? But like any good sermon, it's going to get heavier, right? There's got to be some meat in the sermon. There's got to be some broccoli on your plate if you're really going to feel like you ate something healthy, right? And that's where we're approaching this morning. We're going to approach some heavier, meatier, chewier section of Scripture. And so I want to prepare you. Just know that this is going to be more challenging this morning. Jesus is going to pick six topics that he is going to say, this is what a kingdom view looks like towards these six topics. Topics like anger, lust, divorce, empty promises, retaliation, and how to treat our enemies. What does a kingdom view look like to these all applicable, even to us today, topics? And listen, they're all countercultural, right? They're otherworldly because this is a kingdom view. It's not of this world. It's from Jesus. But please listen to me, church. This is good. It's good. And you know what? It's good to struggle over some scripture. It's good to have to wrestle with the Word of God. It is flat out good to be challenged by the Word of God. So much so is this, if you are not challenged by your God is you. That's reality. Because when I read this book, it slaps me in the face sometimes. when I read this book, it absolutely spins my mind about the character and the person and the holiness of God, and I am not. It shows me His plan and His provision, and it all points to my need for Jesus, and that's a good thing. So that's what's going to happen this morning, Lord willing, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But that's good for us. We need God to unwind some things we thought we knew. I need God to say to my heart, I know what you've heard. I know what you think you know. I know what you think is okay. I know what you've been taught somewhere down the road by some other teacher of the word or some aspect of the world. But Jesus is going to say, but I say to you, this is the truth. That's what we're going to see. Jesus say, but I say to you, unwinding what is going on. This is part two of the kingdom view. But I say to you, Jesus speaking. So let's pick this back up. Verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's just our first part here, but we can clearly see Jesus is switching gears. This isn't so much beatitude so much right now, but it's very much a kingdom view. Now, in the text ahead, what Jesus is going to be doing is unwinding the teaching of the day, the Pharisaical heart of the day, the mindset that has crept into the Jewish nation of Israel in this day. He's going to unwind all those things. He's going to take what the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious teachers and leaders of the day, he's going to unwind what they're saying. He's going to say, you've heard what they say, but I say to you, and Jesus is going to start unwinding that. But listen, what Jesus wants us to know before he starts unwinding what they're teaching and applying incorrectly, Jesus wants everyone to know that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He did not come to destroy the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. Jesus has come to bring completion to the Old Testament. So let's talk about this part. When Jesus says the law or the prophets, you know, that is what we call the Old Testament. If you talk to even Messianic Jews, if you talk to Jewish people, they're going to say, well, go to your Old Testament instead. They're going to say, your old what? We call that the law and the prophets. So when Jesus is speaking, that's what the first half of our Bibles is about. It's the Old Testament, but it's the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus is speaking to. So he didn't come to destroy it. He didn't come to dissolve it, to make it void or unnecessary. Listen, he came to fulfill it. Now, I want to do my best to try and articulate how huge this notion is and how vitally important it is for all of us to understand this. So let's just talk big picture here for a moment. We know that Jesus came to this earth to institute a new covenant. He has allowed us, by his broken body, through his spilled blood, access to God through a new covenant, a new agreement, a new ability to enter the presence of God through faith, not according to law, not on the basis of the old covenant. So that is what Jesus has begun to do and teach in the book of Matthew. This is where this thing is going. But what do we know about God? What do we know happens when God does something new? Right? Listen, he doesn't demolish the old. He doesn't just bulldoze everything and make a clean slate and say, yeah, I was just kidding about all that. Yeah, that was a joke. We tried that. It didn't work. I'll forget about it. God doesn't do that. He doesn't destroy it. What does he do? He works through it. He fulfills it. He makes it look exactly like he always intended it to be. So when we're speaking of Jesus saying, I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it, I came to show you the completion of what the whole Old Testament was always intended to be, pointing to Jesus. So when we think about this Old Covenant, let's consider some of these things. The Old Covenant was based upon the law. right? We know that is the Mosaic Law. Think of the Ten Commandments, the God's commandments, His statutes, His law, right? And God was very serious about those being obeyed, right? Like perfection, no exceptions, was what God wanted for His law. And if a person failed to live up to that standard, which all have failed, in the same law that God fully wanted, obeyed perfectly with no exceptions, in the same law, He gave a provision. The same law, He gave a provision for a temporary covering of sin when we failed to keep God's perfect standard. So now we have a provision. What is this provision? It was through sacrificial animal sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice to temporarily cover the sin of another. The family, this is so big and it's a little gruesome, but it's important for us to understand. A family would take a sacrificial lamb to the priest, to the temple. They would all lay their hands on that animal while the priest slit its throat and it bled out with them. Why do I say that again? I'm not trying to upset anybody's stomach here, but that's the cost of our sin. And in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God said then that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That had to happen, but that was only a temporary covering. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It could only temporarily cover it. The sacrifices we saw in the Old Covenant had to be repeated day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Why? Because we are sinners. We're not able to keep God's law. We're not able to live an upright life perfectly. So we need those sacrificial reminders. But that was never going to take away sin. And that was by design because that was never going to be the final covenant that God was going to make with the people He created. But it's all building and pointing to Jesus of this new covenant. God even spoke of this in times past. I put some of these verses in your study guide. Through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God speaking of a new covenant, a more complete covenant, one that is so good, it is so perfect, because it is based upon a sacrifice that only needs to be offered once. A sacrifice that, when accepted, will forever perfect the one who is being sanctified. What am I speaking about? Jesus' death on a cross. Jesus going and being that sacrificial lamb, Jesus bleeding on our behalf, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, taking away the sins of the world. We'll remember that as we do our communion time before we close. But church, don't miss this part. Notice the connection, this thread from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's pointing to Jesus. When God does something new, He doesn't blow up the old. He doesn't tear down everything He said before. He fulfills it. Jesus is the completion of everything the Old Testament had to say. Think about it this way. If I had an acorn in my hand, right? What is an acorn ultimately going to become? An oak tree, isn't it? We have some beautiful oak trees in the hills around us. Old, gnarly, outstretched branches, oak trees. But does the oak tree destroy the acorn? No, not at all, right? But what is the oak tree? It is the fulfillment, the completion of the acorn. And that's what we're speaking here. Jesus fulfills the law. He brings illumination and clarity to all of it. When we talk about the Old Testament, we often say it is a shadow of the New Testament. It is the New Testament concealed. Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament, but concealed. But in the New Testament, we say, well, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We can look back and we can see Jesus because it's a shadow. If it was sunny out there and we go walking outside, you're going to see your shadow on the ground. And the shadow you see looks exactly like the image that is casting it. The Old Testament cast a shadow for us, and Jesus fits perfectly in that shadow because Jesus was the one casting it. Honestly, I hope I'm articulating this as best as I can, because this is amazing. It's what makes our Bibles incredible. It's one story. It's not another testament. It's not some other book that you need to have to understand what this is saying. It's all contained within. And it's all revealed in Jesus. So when Jesus makes a statement like He does in verse 17, "Don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it." It's huge. And that's the big picture. Jesus is ultimately coming to be the high priest, the substitutionary sacrifice. Now, back in Matthew here, as we rewind this and we try and picture ourselves back on the hillside, they didn't know that. None of the disciples here on this day knew where this thing was going. Right? We do, but they didn't. All they know is this Jesus of Nazareth that is speaking to them, he is doing some amazing things. He's doing things they've only heard the Messiah would do when he came. But this Messiah, this Jesus, he's not speaking like their religious leaders do. He's not even teaching under the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees, because he's speaking under his own authority. So they're saying, well, I don't know how to reconcile all these things. This Jesus and what he is teaching, he is not teaching obedience to the law, external righteousness, acting the right way, looking the part on the outside, keeping the feasts, keeping the law. He's not even talking about keeping the sacrificial systems. What's going on here? They don't understand that. So Jesus leads with them saying, look, I'm not trying to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. In fact, he says, every jot and every tittle will be fulfilled. It will be. It's all important. When you think of a tittle, it's the smallest letter in the Hebrew language, the smallest one. And the jot is the smallest stroke of a Hebrew pen, right? It's just the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T. Jesus says, even the T's and the I's are important. Everything is important in the law. And I came to fulfill all of it. When we see this, it's very important that, again, we understand what Jesus just said there. It's important to understand the rest of this section of Scripture. Now, verse 19, when he says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we understand, we come to God on the basis of faith in Jesus and the imputed righteousness that Jesus deposits into our account. Listen, that doesn't mean we go around telling people the law is useless. We don't go around teaching people, hey, laws are relevant. Hey, I'm under grace now, so law is a bunch of unnecessary, old-fashioned garbage. He just said, don't go around teaching people to do that. You may have the faith to get into heaven, but if you go around doing that, you'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Because that's not God's plan. That's not God's aim here. These commandments are still good. The law is still perfect at showing us our sin, which points us to our need of a Savior. The law is still the heart of God. We don't want to willingly break the commandments of God. We don't want to teach others to do so either. So thank you, Jesus, for fulfilling the law in my place. Thank you for being my righteousness. Thank you for the new covenant. But I'm not going to deny that these are not the words of God as well. They all point to the same thread. Now, verse 20, one more important to understand before we move on. Jesus says, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what Jesus is saying, again, try and think about this big picture here. This, he's speaking about the law. He's speaking about righteousness. He's speaking about how he is the ultimate fulfillment of the law. And then he shoots out his first most radical thing these people have ever heard him say. That your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. I want you to know this would have spun some minds on this hillside. There's a saying in this day that if only two people made it to heaven, if only two, one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. Based on their external righteousness. The scribes were teachers of the law. They knew the letter of the law. They had it memorized and could recite it at an instant. The Pharisees are those who would devote their lives to keeping even the smallest aspects of the law. Jesus is going to say, you sift a gnat out of your food. They keep the small, I mean, we would maybe do that too if we could see it, but this is different. This is from a religious standpoint. This is from an external righteousness point of view. And he's saying, but your righteousness has to exceed theirs. In other words, what they do for God on the merit of their own righteousness isn't good enough. They're not going to get into heaven on their own righteousness. You need to have a righteousness that exceeds even theirs. That's spinning some minds here. And we want to understand this. Because what these Pharisees and scribes need to understand, what we all need to understand, is no one will be justified before God, declared innocent and righteous on the basis of law. God has so designed it that the law is impossible to keep. It was by design. So Jesus will be able to say, with man, it's impossible, but with God all things are possible, pointing to the sacrifice that Jesus is going to make, and he will keep the law in its entirety. But that's where this thing is building here. That's some of these things that are going on. It's a foreshadowing that we need a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, and there's only one that will do, Jesus' righteousness that gets deposited into our account. So with all that in mind, again, a lot of kind of background information there, but with all that in mind, the rest of our time, the rest of this sermon portion we're going to look at this morning, Jesus is going to prove this point to us. If there's anyone here who maybe in the heart of their heart says, you know, I'm still a pretty good person, my righteousness may exceed that of the Pharisees. If I can do my job and the Holy Spirit does his job, I hope you reconsider. Let's move on. It says here, verse 21, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, what we're speaking about here is the sixth commandment. We're going to see this pattern all the way through. Jesus is going to say, "You have heard it said." You know this to be true. And this is in Israel. This is the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Everybody knows that. Everybody in every culture on every face of the planet knows this. You shall not murder. Jesus says, "You've heard this." But Jesus is going to say, "But I say to you," and he's going to take that law, which the Pharisees and the scribes teach only from an external standpoint. They say, as long as you haven't actually taken an innocent life, you're free from being murdered, from being a murderer. And Jesus says, the law was never meant to only pertain to the external, but it has always been what pertains to the heart. God judges the heart. So as we bring this all back and we feel the weight of this morning, look at what Jesus is breaking down here. He says, again, "I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother," that without cause is not in all the texts. Maybe it's there, maybe it's not. But he says, "shall be in danger of the judgment." Now this word "in danger," it also means guilty of the judgment. You're guilty of murder. Now the judgment that we're speaking of here in the old covenant, under the Old Testament law, the premeditated murder, having anger in your heart that leads to a physical assault or murder, it required capital punishment. It required for you to be stoned by stones to death. So Jesus says, whoever's angry at his brother is guilty of the same judgment. Whoever says "raca" to his brother, "raca" is an Aramaic word that would have, it really is saying you're an airhead, you're an empty head, you're an idiot. Whoever says that to his brother, whoever says "you fool," shall be guilty of hellfire. Now hellfire here, he's referring to a literal place outside of the city of Jerusalem called Gehenna. This is a place where all the trash that was generated in the city would be taken out to Gehenna and burned. It was a place of perpetual burning and fire. It's going to be a place Jesus will refer to often as hell, a place of eternal punishment for the wicked, the eternal lake of fire that we will see in the book of Revelation. But we're saying, hey, whoa, slow down here. Wait a minute, back this thing up. I mean, this thing escalated rather quickly, right? I mean, we're talking about murder, taking someone's innocent life. I mean, what? This is the same thing? Listen, Jesus says it is. Jesus says it is. You will be guilty of murder in your heart if you have unrighteous anger expressed towards your brother. But what Jesus is teaching us here, again, wind this back in. He's saying the law wasn't something that only was meant to pertain to the physical action. It's also the heart. God judges the heart. The final act may result in a physical assault that takes somebody's life, but that's not where it started. It starts with a character assault in the heart. It starts with demeaning that person as being unwilling, unnecessary to live. Better off that they just might be out of the equation as a whole. Jesus is taking this all the way back to the heart and to anger, because that's what first gives rise to it. Now listen, this is challenging nonetheless, isn't it? Nobody here, anyone who's ever driven a car in Northern California, is guilty of calling somebody a fool, an idiot, or worse, aren't we? So we're saying, well, wait a minute, if I connect the dots, does that mean I'm guilty of murder? Does that mean I'm guilty of murder in my heart? It's an equivalent to the Lord. You know what? Yes. That is what Jesus just said. That is the weight of this thing. We are all sinners and in need of a Savior. That's what this Sermon on the Mount in this section is really pointing out. Jesus says, you think that exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is an attainable goal? It's not. Don't even try. Humble yourself and come to me. You need a Savior, and then I'll help you get there. But everybody, I think, wow, that's crazy. Now again, I'm trying to improve that on my own, right? But I can't do it. I need Jesus. I need God to change my heart. That's what the new covenant is all about. Taking out my heart of stone, this hard heart, and giving me a heart of flesh. And letting the Spirit of God reside in me. But that's why Jesus came, to die for our sins. That's why it was necessary. We've only talked about the first one. But the law says murder, you shouldn't murder. Jesus says it's a progression. It begins in the heart. It starts with anger. It starts with you calling a brother or a sister a fool or an airhead or something worse. So as we bring this down to ourselves here, Christians, listen to this. You know what this means? It's not okay for us to launch a character attack at another brother or sister. It is not okay for us to say something demeaning about another brother or sister. Do you understand that? God has called them loved. God has called them accepted. God has called them a member of the beloved. God has called them clean. Who are we to say they're not? This has been challenging to me. Again, if this isn't challenging to you, will you please open it up and read it again? It's challenging, but it's supposed to be. These are red letters. This is the Word of God. So if you're angry this morning, we need to let God deal with this the right way. We need to let the Lord deal with this, and He's going to show us how. Let's move on here. Verse 23, still speaking of anger, still speaking of murder in the heart. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. So again, still thinking of anger in the heart here. Jesus says, if you're bringing a gift to the altar of God, you've come here to worship God, perform some religious duty, you're going to serve in some capacity in the church, and you are here, you're in this moment, you're in the Spirit, and God puts someone on your heart that you know you're unreconciled with, and you know it's on you, you know there's something you could do to make that situation right, you're supposed to leave the gift at the altar and go reach out to that brother or sister and seek to bring reconciliation to that relationship. Listen, restoring a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ is more important to God than performing some religious duty. Why? Why? Because we're talking again about the issue of the heart. And if we really want to worship God, if we really come and we say, I want to worship God in spirit and in truth, that means I understand that Jesus reconciled me to be with God. Jesus paid the price for my sins. Jesus extended mercy and grace to me. And if Jesus, through His Holy Spirit, puts someone on my heart to go extend the same thing He's extended to me, and I say no, you know what that says? I'm really not in any capacity to worship God anyway. I didn't come with a right heart at all. And so He says, you've got to get this right. It's about the heart of the issue, which is the issue of the heart. Jesus is radically unwinding this through a kingdom view, saying, I see your heart. You think you can put this facade on and you can walk the right way, all Pharisaical, and it's rubbish. Jesus will say to these men who like to pray long prayers and be seen in the best seats in synagogues and be honored on the street, He's going to say they're full of dead man's bones. They don't know the Lord. They don't know. They don't have a heart that's yielded to Him, and that is not who we want to be. That is not who we want to be at all. So when this situation happens, that's what we need to recognize. So friends, let's not miss it. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to have a soft heart, and we want to have a kingdom view like this. We want Jesus formed in us. So practically put some of these things in place. Jesus is going to tell us one more way here, still talking about anger. Verse 25, check this out. Agree with your adversary quickly. Do what with your adversary? Agree with them. Agree with them. Jesus is going to lay out here a financial situation. There's some dispute as it pertains to money. These two believers, these two Christians are battling over money. I don't know if you've ever had one of those. They can be disastrous to the friendship. Money can be some of the greatest of divisive tools of the enemy between two brothers or two sisters in Christ. And Jesus says, agree with your adversary. Why? Because that will diffuse the entire situation, won't it? It will just handle all that carnage and stop it. It might even save the friendship. In this day and age, what would happen is a plaintiff, if someone feels that they're offended, it was the plaintiff's responsibility to go find the offender, go find the defendant, grab him, and take him to the council, which is most likely in Jewish matters, the Jewish Sanhedrin. But Jesus says, agree with your adversary, agree with him on the way. Just settle this matter. It's money, it's trivial, it's not eternal. God can give you more. Don't let this thing go all the way to a judge and then an officer and then a prison where you're going to give up every penny anyway. Don't ever let it go that far. Again, we're seeing a kingdom view here. It's radical. But how many of the things do we hold on? Things, temporal things, inanimate objects, over the cost of a fellowship relationship, over a testimony for all those who are watching, two brothers and sisters battle over something so petty. I have seen such petty things tear apart relationships, rip apart churches. And Jesus tells us, just agree with your adversary. Just agree with him on the way. Don't ever let it go that far. Wrestle that out. That is what Jesus is speaking to us here. Now, moving on here from murder to anger, he's going to move on to adultery in the heart. Verse 27. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The intensity rises a little bit here, doesn't it? But what a situation. Jesus says again, you've heard it taught. You know it to be true. This is the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. But just like with murder, Jesus is going to scale this one back to its inception. It's not only a physical action. It has actually begun in the heart. Long before the hands come to play, the mind has already been polluted. The thoughts have already been injected. The heart is already being pulled into that direction. So Jesus says in verse 28, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. And ladies, this goes as well for you, looking at another man with lust in your heart. It's adultery. This world wants to teach us that we can get our sexual appetite wherever we want to, as long as we go home to eat. And that is a flat out lie from the deceiver of our souls. It is a temptation to bait this progression to start so you will sin against the Lord your God and do a wicked thing such as commit adultery. Jesus is bringing this all the way down to say, even looking with lust in your heart for someone who is not your spouse, that is adultery. These are red letters here. I have no right to look at another person that way. I have no right. You have no right to look at another person that way. That person is not your spouse. That person at best is someone else's spouse, or at the very least is a son or a daughter of God. Don't look at God's sons and daughters that way. We have no right. So Jesus is unwinding this, and this is not about the physical. It's again about a condition of the heart. And it is very challenging, isn't it? We live in such a sexually saturated culture, more than I think has ever been. There are images to lust over all over the place. But for the son or the daughter of Christ, the Christian, the disciple walking with a kingdom view, it is sin. It is wrong. It is not something that we want to categorize our life. We need to agree with the red letters here. It is bondage, and that is not who we've been born again to be. It is shackles. It is deception. It will lead you to a place that you do not want to go. We've got to cut it off at the thought. We've got to wash our minds. Jesus says in verse 29 and 30, he says, if something is causing you to sin in this area of lust, you don't need to just taper it off. You need to cut it out. And then you need to cast it as far away from you as we can. And listen, just for the record here, we're not talking about gouging out any physical eyes. We're not talking about cutting off any physical hands. Why do I say that? Because it's adultery of the heart. You can take a bandsaw to your hand, it's not going to change your wicked heart. You can gouge out your eyes. There are blind people who struggle with lust because it's a heart issue. It's a matter of the heart. We need Jesus to cleanse our hearts. So some of these physical things aren't going to change the problem of our heart, but listen, shining God's light on it will. Confessing your sin before a perfect and holy God who will cleanse you from all unrighteousness will. Getting some accountability in this area will. Men, I'm talking to you very seriously right now. If you struggle with lust in your life, I'm here for you. You are not alone. Jesus promises no snare will keep you. No trap will hold you. He has overcome this world. What has the power to overcome this world? Our faith in him. If you're struggling in this area, you reach out to me privately. My email is in the bulletin. I will walk with you in this situation. You are not alone. You are not broken. You are not damaged goods. You are not perpetually stained because of the lust that has you by the throat. But you need to shine some light on it. You need to confess this to the Lord, and you need to get some accountability. Ladies, all this goes for you as well. If you struggle with lust, you are not alone. You are not damaged goods. You are not perpetually stained. Jesus is able to make you white as snow. His blood is sufficient to purify you of all your sin. That's what he promises. But we need to shine some light on these things. We need to look at this soberly and seriously. And we say, I don't want to live like this. I want a kingdom view to be who governs my life, because Jesus says he can set me free. So shine light, get some accountability. It's very effective. Moving on here from adultery and lust to marriage and divorce. Verse 31, he says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So moving on here, Jesus is going to move away from the Ten Commandments that these first two instances used, and he's going to pull a commandment from Deuteronomy 24. This is a section of scripture where Moses permitted divorce if there was a certificate of divorce given. So Jesus says again, as he has all throughout this pattern, he says, you have heard, or furthermore, it has been said. You've heard it taught that anyone can get divorced at any time. They're hearing this being said, and they're watching these Pharisees, these religious leaders. They are exemplifying this for them. The Pharisees were, many of them were itinerant teachers. Now what that meant is that they traveled all over the region teaching in the different different synagogues throughout Israel. Same pattern we've seen Jesus doing. Jesus has been going all throughout the area teaching in the synagogues. Paul in the book of Acts is going to do the same exact thing. All right, but unlike Jesus and Paul, what these Pharisees were doing is they would have a wife in every single town they would visit. And upon leaving that town, they would just write a certificate of divorce and say, all right, here you go, you're divorced now. They were divorcing for anything that they could conjure up that made them unclean because they were misinterpreting the heart of Deuteronomy chapter 24. So Jesus says, but I say to you, that was never how marriage was intended to be. God's original purpose for marriage, one man, one woman, one lifetime. And the correct interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, the permission Moses was granting divorce was due to sexual immorality, adultery in the marriage. That's the exception Jesus is using here. Now, by the time we get to Matthew chapter 19, we will talk more about marriage and divorce. You're going to have to hold on. You have to keep coming back so we can get to chapter 19. I have more text to work with there. But the heart of what we're looking at here, in chapter 19, Jesus will say, Moses permitted you to give a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your own heart. But in the beginning, it was not so. So Jesus is saying, the intention of marriage never had divorce in mind. What God has joined together, let man not separate. Divorce was never to be a part of the marriage God designed. Now listen, I know there are some in here, you've been divorced. Your marriage has ended in that. So what does that mean for you? You know what it means? The same thing it means for me and all of us who's had anger in our heart that is murder. The same thing it means for all of us, me included, who's lusted for someone who's not my spouse. It means I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I need Jesus. It doesn't mean you're broken. It doesn't mean you're unforgivable. It means you need Jesus. That's what Jesus is telling us, right? He's breaking this all down, proving the point that we don't measure up to God's law, especially now that it pertains to the conditions of our heart. It's not just the physical here. We need God's grace received through faith in Jesus. We need a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, and we have that in Jesus. That's what he's laying out for us. That's what we have. But I want us to agree with this. We have to agree with this. These are red letters. This is God's plan. So if you're on your second or your third marriage, listen, this applies for that marriage now. Divorce is not to be an option. Divorce is not part of that original design because adultery is not part of that original design. So we let the red letters be the red letters. And I know this is counter-cultural. We live in a time period where, listen, divorce rates are down, right? But only because marriage is down. Marriage rates are at a historical low because people say, I don't want to get married at all. And I want you to know something Jesus, the Proverbs do not say. It does not say, he who finds a girlfriend finds a good thing. It says, he who finds a wife. So if you've been courting her for a while, man, you pray about it. Let's talk. It might be time to pop that question. Marriage is God's plan. Marriage is God's best here. Not cohabitating, not just living together and having the friendship and the benefits without the commitment. That's sexual morality. That's adultery. So we need to let the red letters be the red letters and hear the heart of God here in this situation. He wants what's best for us. We want to have a kingdom view about it. Moving on here from marriage and adultery, divorce here. Now moving on to empty promises, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths before the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your own head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. This was certainly before hair coloring devices. Verse 37. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So again, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not swear falsely. If you're going to make an oath, let your yes be yes. Keep the promise. Keep what you said. That's what was said of old, right? But Jesus says, don't swear at all. Don't swear on your mama's grave. Don't cross your heart and hope to die. Don't swear by heaven or by earth or by your own head. Don't swear by anything, because you can't bind that with anything. And all it really is affirming is you're not that trustworthy of a person. When you think about these, hey, I need to count on you. Oh, I swear I'll be there. Thinking, whoa, I'm going to ask somebody else, because that person just told me yes. They didn't need to have to put this big, elaborate, I promise, I swear I will be there, because they have a history of doing what they say they will do. So Jesus says, don't swear at all. There's no need to. Just let your yes be yes and your no. Be honest, be truthful, be dependable. If you say you're going to do it, do it. I do this all the time. I have someone, hey, can you do this for me? I say, can I get back to you? Because when I say yes, it has to mean yes. When I say no, it's gotta be no. Now again, I'm not saying you can't change your mind sometimes, right? Well, you know, I said no then and I changed my mind. Hey, that happens sometimes. Things come up. But for the overall pattern of our lives, this is the kingdom view. Having not empty promises, not binding things that we can't even bind, but simply being trustworthy, letting our yes, yes, and our no, no. From empty promises to retaliation, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So again, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. You do not have to retaliate and oppose that evil person. You do not have to resist or stand up against them. These verses that we just read have been used to justify many forms of nonviolent resistance throughout all history. You want to know that? That's not what these mean either. It's not violent resistance. It's not nonviolent resistance. It's no resistance. Don't resist at all is what Jesus is saying. And again, I'm seeing some faces like, really? Really? Read it. I'm not making this up. I didn't write this book. But this is what Jesus is saying. This is what he's presenting to us. When he originally opens up this idea with the eye for an eye or a tooth for the tooth, he's originally trying to state that the punishment should fit the crime and no more. If someone knocks my tooth out, I don't get to knock out all their teeth and then all their kids' teeth, right? That's not how it's supposed to work. He says it shouldn't match. It shouldn't exceed that. But the intention was not to sanction revenge. It's not to propagate some family blood feud. It was to end the matter as it was stated. It was to end it right then and there and move past it. But what's happening here is it also doesn't have to be a law. You don't have to retaliate is what Jesus is saying. If somebody strikes you on one cheek, you don't have to strike them on the other. You can turn your other cheek and give them another shot if they want to. If someone wants your cloak, Jesus says, give them your tunic as well. A radically selfless view towards things, towards even your physical person. Well, let me ask you, did not Jesus do that? Think about all these things that we just read. Did Jesus not exemplify these things for us? Who do we want to be like? Who's our kingdom view from the perspective of Jesus? Someone wants to go with you 1 mile, go with them too. It's common in this day and age for a Roman soldier to commandeer civilian labor. Walking up to you, tapping you on the shoulder and saying, hey, carry all my gear for a mile. They were well within their right to be able to do so. And Jesus says, go with them too. Just kill them with kindness. Just astound them with who you are in Christ and serve them. It's radical, but it's a kingdom mindset. Someone wants to borrow from you, lend to them. Listen, be wise. We talked about the money dispute earlier. Be wise. Be led by the Spirit. If you lend it, you give it without strings. Here you go, Lord. It's yours. Give it to that person. Maybe they repay you, maybe they don't. But that's what Jesus is saying. This is the Jesus way. Wrapping this up now, verse 43, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So one more time for this study this morning. Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Again, that's what's being taught here, right? Love those who love you, but hate those who hate you. And Jesus says, what kind of motto is that? He says, love your enemies. And it's the agape form, I want you to know. Love them in the same manner in the way God has loved you. Unconditionally. Without strings. Regardless of how they respond to you, even if they do not reciprocate your love for them, love them like God has loved you. Love your enemies. And that's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? Bless those who persecute you, he says. Be a blessing to them. Seek to bless those who are trying to hostily push you out of their lives. Try and be a blessing to them. That's what Jesus did. Do good to those who hate you. Find a way to serve them. Do good to them. That's what Jesus did. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Christians, pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Pray for God to soften their hearts. Pray for God to continue to use you in their lives as a link to eternity. Some of us, man, we pray all the time, Lord, I want to be used by you. Lord, use me for your glory. Use me for your kingdom. Use me to be salt and light. And then that coworker starts using you and we go, oh, I'm being used. I feel so cheated. You want this. We pray for this. We want to be used for God's glory. But sometimes it hurts. Sometimes you have to respond with a kingdom mindset when people are radically opposing you. Be led by the Spirit. Again, isn't that what Jesus did? We need to change our mentality and say, this is God giving me an opportunity to respond to this situation with a kingdom view. When you come to a church like this, when you come to a place that's teaching the Word of God, and you hear what it says, now you're accountable. And God's going to give you opportunities for you to walk in the truth that you know. But it's good because this is who we want to be. We want to be who we've been born again to be. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to be disciples. So that is why Jesus is sharing this with us. So he says, don't just love those who love you. You know what that's called? That's called an investment. You're going to love those who love you. You're investing in them because they're going to love you back. That's good. Love those who love you. Invest in them. That's fine. But don't just do that to them. Also love those who aren't going to give you anything in return. That's what Jesus did. Greet those who won't greet you back. It's radical. It's red letters. But it's the heart of God for all disciples of Jesus Christ. And when we think about this and you really look at this section of Scripture, I see Jesus all over it. I see Jesus living his life just like this. During Jesus's 3.5 years of earthly ministry, this is what Jesus did. And then he is crucified and resurrected and ascends to the right hand of the Father. And you know who he wants to act like this now? You and I, the body of Christ. Jesus wants to live like this through you and I. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And he wants to live out this way. This is the call of discipleship. This is what we want. Now, as we close out, and I mean it this time, verse 48, he says, therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Because of all this, you shall be perfect. Now, remember how this section of the Sermon on the Mount that we've covered this morning, how it starts, right? You must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And now he just says you must be perfect, which means if it hasn't happened by any of the previous things we've talked about today, I hope now you can be convinced that I need Jesus. I need a Savior. I need a substitutionary sacrifice to be seen right before God because I don't do all these things. In fact, I've been convicted in at least 17 areas already just reading this. Now I get to bring that to the Lord. And now I get to let the Lord wash me and cleanse me because Jesus so loved me that he died for me. Every single person. Jesus is the one for everyone. Whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So as we wind this down, I want us to take communion this morning. I want us to partake in the Lord's Supper, because sometimes we come over a heavy section of Scripture, and I don't want to be just like, all right, just go do your best. That is not what this Christianity thing is about. It says, my best isn't good enough, and I'm going to remember Jesus's is. Jesus is my substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus has a broken body that he offered for me. Jesus lived the life I couldn't, perfect. He died the death I wouldn't have to when he was crucified, and he ever lives, so I shouldn't have to be stuck in the bondage and the snares of this life. So that's what we're going to do. So if you are a Christian here this morning and Jesus is your Lord, you can take the cup and take the bread and rejoice, Christian. God is forming you into the image of his Son, and he is not finished. Do not be discouraged. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He is finishing the work he's begun in you. If you're not yet a believer, today is a day where you can say, I repent. You can call upon the name of the Lord and say, I need Jesus to be my Savior. I want to be right with God in heaven. And then you can partake of a broken body and the spilled blood, and you can be washed white as snow for the first time this morning. So as you take these through, I'm going to pray with you all. Hold on to the elements. We'll partake of them together. Father, we come to you, God, only because of Jesus' name. God, a section of Scripture like this is so heavy and so powerful. Yet, God, I pray that as we look to you, Jesus, it lightens our load, because your yoke is not heavy, God. Your burden is light. And when we yoke up with you, you did all the heavy lifting, Jesus. You did what we can't do, and you just reach out your righteous right hand to say, would you come to me? God, if there's a heart out there who just doesn't yet know you as Lord and Savior, God, I just pray, Father, that today would be the day that they would say, Jesus, I need you. I hear your word. I see your perfection, and I am not. But Jesus, you are. Will you forgive me? Will you come and fill my heart, flood my heart with light? Offer me the forgiveness that you have. I accept. Father, let someone be born again this morning. And for all of us, God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us as we seek to walk out your truth and live like you with this kingdom view. God, thank you for your broken body. Thank you for your spilled blood. As we worship you, we remember how great and glorious you are.